Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. It is a covenantal word from a covenantal God, full of blessings and full of curses too. Help us to understand the whole counsel of God. For there are parts of your word, Father, that we are more quickly drawn to because they are easier to hear, because they warm our souls, because they delight us more quickly. And then there are other parts of Scripture, like this text before us tonight, that are harder to take, harder to understand, harder to apply. It's more difficult to our ears. It doesn't warm our souls so quickly. It is texts like these that can even create division, because it can be so cutting. And it's cutting, Father, because it is so truthful. So help us tonight to see especially the truth of this word, but also its gracious character. That as covenant people, standing in the name of Jesus Christ, standing in His blood shed and His body broken, that a message of truth from you, as cutting as it may be, is not only truthful, but also gracious. And in that, Father, you do indeed warm our souls and delight our hearts. Do so, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Kings 16. We're going to begin reading there at verse 29, as we did last week, reading through 17, verse 7. And the text tonight is going to be the second part of verse 1 of chapter 17, which will be actually Elijah's pronouncement as he stands before Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 29, reading through 17, verse 7. This is God's own word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Again, the text, the second part of verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, Elijah, the troubler of Israel, speaks. He comes on the scene, no background, no announcement. No, as the Lord lives, I am Elijah, the son of whoever from Tishbe and Gilead. He's just there and he appears before Ahab, but now he speaks. This business of Yahweh, Baal, let's worship them together. Yahweh's had enough. So he sends his prophet to speak. Because a false god with false demands makes a false people. And Yahweh's not a false god. And as I said last week, Yahweh does not share his covenant people and he doesn't share his throne. Yahweh is a covenant god with covenant people. And because he's a covenant god with covenant people, he has covenant demands. There are blessings and there are curses. And when those covenant demands are not being met by his covenant people, he comes in covenant wrath, which is what his message is here through Elijah, his prophet. These people have broken covenant with God with their idolatry and their mixing of religions, and so the Lord, Yahweh, their God, brings covenant wrath. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 3. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. After he's given them the entire law, that's how the Lord concludes with his covenant people. Follow this, I will bless you. But the counterpart to those three verses comes later in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 16, where it says, the Lord is still speaking through Moses. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall be upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. So it's not like Elijah's message here in verse 1 is anything new. They heard it before in Deuteronomy 28. All Elijah is doing is bringing the message of God. He is applying Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 16 to today in Ahab's day. That's all that's happening. It's nothing new. It's nothing Israel was unaware of. Cursed shall you be in the city and in the field. Elijah comes and says, no dew, no rain. Until God says so. It's just an application of those covenant curses. You see, the Word of God comes at you and you have to deal with the Word of God. You have to face up to it. You have to take your life and look at your life in the mirror of God's Word to see how you measure up. You have to. You can't ignore it. You can't walk away from it. And the Word of God will come like a hammer. Every time you sin, your heart gets a little colder. And then if you keep sinning, it gets a little colder still. And then if you sin again, it a little colder still. You know, and if something gets cold enough and keeps getting cold, it freezes all the way through. You ever seen a hammer taken to a block of ice? It smashes it to bits. Well, if you take your heart unrepentantly, never bringing it before the Word of God, but you keep sinning and your heart keeps getting colder and colder and colder, it's going to freeze all the way through. And as I said, you can't ignore the Word of God. Eventually, it comes to you, and it'll come like a hammer. If it smashes your heart, and your heart is that cold, it's going to break to bits. But if you keep coming back to the Word of God and repenting of those sins, your sins making your heart colder, but the Spirit of God using the Word of God to make your heart warmer, to melt your heart, to keep the cold of the sins out, so that when the Word of God comes like a hammer, all it does is it knocks off that icy layer on the outside. And it sets your heart free from that cold and lifeless prison. It sets your heart alive. The Word of God always, always acts on a person, either for life or for death, either for upbuilding or for destruction. Especially when you are the covenant people of God. Because you can imagine many Israelites didn't like this. They're not happy about this. They were enjoying the mixed religion thing. That was fun for them. They got excited about that. Oh, I can worship Yahweh over here and I can worship Baal over here. I get to pick and choose. I am in control of my own destiny. They loved that. So they don't want to hear what Elijah has to say. They don't want to hear the Word of God. Many of them said, just keep that away from me. I'm happy the way I am. I like my life the way it is. Thank you very much. But the Word of God is always the word of His covenantal favor for His people. That's why the Word of God has blessings and curses. That's why it talks about privileges and responsibilities. That's why you hear about faith and grace, but also a call to repentance and even calls of judgment. And so Elijah comes and he's got the Word of God in him and with him. So he stands before Ahab and he's completely undaunted. He's not scared of Ahab. He's not afraid of the people. He's not fearful because he's coming in the name of the Lord. He's got the Lord behind him. That's all the power that he needs. All the courage that he needs. But Elijah has to come because the holiness of God is being warped with this mixing of religions. And Yahweh declares holy war. It's Yahweh versus Baal, and the fight begins. Yahweh's holiness is being warped. This covenant wrath that's coming in the message of Elijah and that's going to be coming in the fields shortly, that's really going to hurt God's people. Elijah's not talking to the Ninevites. He's not preaching against the Assyrians or the Amalekites or the Amorites or the Hittites or the Perizzites or any of the other ites of the land of Canaan. He's talking to Israel. This is going to hurt you, Israel. You're the covenant people. I'm talking to you. And it is going to hurt them. It's going to affect their crops. It's going to affect their vineyards. It's going to affect their livelihoods. It's going to affect their farms. Everything that Israel's doing. How much bread do you think is going to be on the table when they can't grow wheat? It's going to hurt the people of Israel, this covenant wrath. And yet, here it is. And Elijah comes with this slicing message, this cutting message. You might wonder, is there any grace in there? Is there any hope there? Is there any hope for the honor of God's people and what Elijah's saying it, even in Isaiah 30, God calls Israel a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. That's verse 9. Even after saying that in Isaiah 30, the Lord comes back in verse 18 and he says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So where's that verse 18 appendage to what Elijah's saying? Where is that bit about God being merciful and God being gracious? Where is that? Does the Lord have a desire to honor His people here? Does Elijah? If you look at this second part of verse 1 just at the surface, you may be tempted to say there is no honor there for the people. There is no hope. It's about as dour as it can get. God is essentially saying, I'm cutting off your life. It's going to be famine and drought in the land. But you must look deeper today as we consider this text. You must understand that the honor of God's people and the livelihood of God's people is so intricately connected to the honor of God. If you're looking for the honor of God's people, seeking the honor of God's people, you can't find it if God is not being honored. That's the point here. Yahweh is no longer being honored by His people. Therefore, God's people lose their honor. If God is not glorified, there is no glory for the people. If God is not being uplifted, there is no uplifting for the people. The two go hand in hand. One author puts it this way: God risks His honor by tying it so close to the honor of His people. It's an interesting way of putting it. Because you know that God can garner His glory any other way. The hills and the mountains, they bow down. The valleys rise up. The trees clap their hands for the Lord. He doesn't need people. But He chooses people. And He wraps up His own honor and glory with the honor and glory of His people. If God is not being honored, if God is not being glorified, there is no honor left for His people. And Israel forgot that. Israel missed that somewhere in the reading of the law. What Elijah says sums up the whole problem. The question is, who is God? Which we brought up last week. And that's a problem for Israel. They don't seem to know the answer to that question. And it shouldn't be a problem for them. You know, that can be a problem here too. And it shouldn't be a problem here either. Who is God? Israel didn't know the answer anymore. Yahweh, Baal, I don't know, both of them. Isn't that fair? No, it's not fair. It's not right. Boys and girls, you remember Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. A bunch of unbelievers. Pagan people. They didn't know God. God looked and said, Abraham, you come with me and I'm going to take you to a country that you haven't seen. You know, the line of division was very clear there. The line of separation. Abraham, you are not a Chaldean anymore. You're something else. You're something more. You're special. You are important. I am going to bless the nations through you. You see the sand on the beach? You can't count it. Your descendants, more than that. You see the stars in the sky? You can't count those either. Your descendants, more than those. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Even if you're 99 years old, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Even if you don't have a son, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. The line of separation was so clear. And then you get to Ahab and it's blurry. Are we people of Yahweh or are we people of Baal? We're both. But that doesn't cut it. And that line of separation, that holy line of separation, is now blurry. Gets blurred in our lives too. And it shouldn't. But it's so easy to fall into. You follow the God of the Bible solely, only, or are you trying to keep a couple idols hiding in your coat pocket? That line of division, that line of separation needs to be clear. Elijah comes back to Israel to redraw the line. And he says, here, Israel, is the line. At the law of God. Here's the line. You can go on the right side with Yahweh and live, or you go on the left side with everybody else for your destruction. But here's the line. It's not Yahweh or Baal together. It's Yahweh or nothing. Your honor as people of God, your value is tied up with God's. If God is not being honored as the only God in your life, in the life of the church, in the life of His people, there's no honor for God's people. Jesus understood that very clearly in His mission, didn't He? He didn't waver. He didn't question. And everything he did was to accomplish two things. To uphold God's honor and at the same time save sinners. The cross of Jesus Christ was the only way that could ever happen. The only way. What if Jesus Christ saved everybody? What if everybody went to heaven? I'm talking everyone. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Buddhists, atheists, everybody. What if everybody went to heaven, regardless of what they believed? Where's God's honor in that? Can a covenant God have a life of fellowship with unrepentant unbelievers? Can a holy God, a righteous God, have fellowship with people who are unrighteous and love their unrighteousness? Where is God's honor in that? So he sends Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, you see God's honor and justice prevail because sin is punished. But you also see God's grace prevail because you, me, other people who believe in Jesus Christ get salvation when we don't deserve it. We're not righteous people. We're declared righteous. We're not good people. Jesus was good. But you see, Jesus, like Elijah, comes to redraw the line. The cross makes that separation clear. You either stand on the right side with the living, with true faith in Jesus Christ, and you live, or you stand on the left side with everybody else for your destruction. But the cross makes that line, that separation. It isn't, maybe I'll believe and maybe I won't. It's believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation or live in the death of your sins and trespasses. That's what the cross of Christ calls you to. That's what the cross of Christ does. It's divisive. It separates. It cuts right through one side or the other. Because the claims of Jesus Christ are total. Christ claims everything. He owns everything. Everything ought to be dedicated to Him because He owns everything. In Him, all things hold together. He was there at the creation. He made everything. And Israel is sending a message with their Baal worship as if God's reign over them is not total. We got a little piece here for God. We got a little piece here for Baal. Maybe a little piece here for me. They carved up their life like a Thanksgiving Day turkey. A little wing, a leg, some white meat, some dark meat. And then after cutting it up, they said, what's my preference? I feel like dark meat today. Tomorrow maybe white meat. They thought they could pick and choose. We'll give Yahweh his ceremonial worship. We'll still cut up the bulls and the rams and the lambs. We'll still do Passover. Still bring my grain offering. He can have that little quarter of my life over there. But I really need rain for my crops. So I'm going to go to Baal for that over here. He's the one that makes the sun rise. Baal's the one that gives me fertility in my crops and the production. So a little sliver here for Yahweh and the rest, that whole realm of nature, the sun, the moon, the stars, the winds, the seasons, all of that, that's Baal's. And we're going to worship him. We're going to go before the Asherah. We're going to worship Baal for that stuff. Because that's all his. And then, with the greatest irony and divine humor, Yahweh comes and strikes at the exact area of Baal's expertise.
You want to talk about Baal? I'll show you what Baal can't do. You think he's got power over the rain? I'll show you that he has nothing, because he is nothing. You think he's bringing up the dew from the ground? Okay. I'll show you. He aims right at that area. And he shows the people who's God. Israel was concerned to win Baal's favor. They tried to close Yahweh's mouth. They tried to make believe Yahweh's got nothing to say. And all Yahweh had to say was through Elijah. One sentence. And it covered everything. Do you believe what Israel believed? That you can carve up your life like a Thanksgiving Day turkey? Choose which portions you like and leave the portions that you don't. You think you can section off your life? You think you can separate between the physical and the spiritual? That's essentially what Israel is doing, by the way. Yahweh, that's the spiritual stuff. Baal, he handles all our physical stuff. You think you can do that? You think you can divide your life that way? Say, well, when I'm worshiping and when I'm praying and when I'm reading Scripture, that's the God of the Bible. But when I get to work on Monday, that's me. Or whatever other God. When I'm driving my car, that's me. When I'm out with my friends, that's me. You think you can make that separation? You think you can cut up your life that way and quarter things off? God is not locked up in some special dominion, some special spiritual area that's just for Him. And then He doesn't get to go anywhere else. You don't cage Him up. You can't cage Him up. You cannot get away with thinking about God only on Sunday and then forget about Him Monday morning or Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning and so on. You can't think that God only cares about your Sunday. How can you think that you only take God with you, you worship Him truly, you come on Sunday, you pay your dues, you put in your time, and then the rest of the week is yours? You don't come to God in true worship unless you're also taking Him with you the rest of the week. Because worship doesn't start at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday and then end at 8 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. Worship is all week. It's every day. We read Colossians 3:17 this morning. Whatever you do in word or deed, that wasn't just for one day. It's all the time. It's constant. Young people, you think that whatever you do with your bodies or with your mind, that doesn't apply to your soul? Or boys and girls, that what you say or what you do, even if mom and dad don't see it, that God doesn't see it? He sees everything. Brothers and sisters, you know when you write out a check and you sign your name on the bottom, you're also signing your confession of faith. Because we don't separate the physical and the spiritual. I don't call myself Christian today and then tomorrow something else. I don't take it off like I take my suit coat off. That name, Christ, is on me. Always. It's imprinted in me. It's bonded into my whole life. You can't separate that. You can't cut that out of certain areas. You can't quarter that off. If God allowed for that kind of separation, then why would He care about our bodies being a living sacrifice in Romans 12, verse 2? If we could make that separation between body and soul, then why did Jesus say in Matthew 15, 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart? And that is what defiles a person. Or Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It sounds like a whole lot of interconnection between body and soul. It sounds like a whole lot of whole interconnection between the physical and the spiritual. So do you really believe that what is natural has nothing to do with what is spiritual? Israel did. They made that separation. They did. They thought they could worship Baal in the natural realm and God in the spiritual realm. They thought they could make that separation. And it brought on them covenant curses. And you think about that, because that's my final example. Their spiritual idolatry brought physical drought. So now for sure you can't argue that there's a separation between the spiritual and the physical. How can spiritual idolatry lead to physical drought unless God says, I am Yahweh over everything? So He declares holy war. It's Baal versus Yahweh. And that will be the struggle throughout the entire narrative of Elijah. Yahweh versus Baal. And you're going to see it at its highest point on Mount Carmel. And we're going to get there, Lord willing. But that's the struggle. That's the fight. Israel's program of letting Baal dominate Yahweh's place has gone on too long. Yahweh's not dominated. He's not intimidated, not by a king, not by people, not by a nation, and certainly not by a god of stone or wood. He doesn't tolerate that. He doesn't share His people. He doesn't share His throne. He doesn't share His glory. Because He's Yahweh. He has dominion. He has the place of power. Now here sits Israel, and they're on the edge of the growing season. That picture that you have of what Palestine looks like, get that in your head. That picture that you have. Dried earth, cracked, brown, dirty, dusty. It's a dust bowl, right? Hardly any vegetation. It's always sandy and hot. No clouds. Okay? That's what it looked like in the summer. It's not what it looked like in the winter. In the winter months, it was raining. And it needed to rain in those winter months. That rain was vital. Imagine trying to plow the ground after several months of summer and there's no rain to soften up that earth. It's like digging concrete. And you can imagine what their primitive tools would not have been able to do without that rain. They didn't have plows. They didn't have tractors. They didn't have anything. They didn't even have horses. They're digging this stuff by hand. They needed that rain to soften up the earth and make it ready so they could put seeds in the ground. And then in the spring, they'd get more rain because that would add more moisture to the plants as they're growing up out of the ground and making them ready for harvest so they could get them out before the summer hit and the drought happened again. For all the heat and the dry of summer. They needed that rain. It was vital to their livelihood. And even in Jezreel, Elijah's going to spend a lot of time in Jezreel. That area didn't get a lot of rain, but the crops could survive there because there was so much dew. It would come up off the mountains, it would come up out of the ground, and that would make the plants survive on little rain. And then God says, no rain. And then maybe for a split second, the people in Jezreel said, ah, we're okay, we have dew. He says, no dew. No rain, no dew. And they're in the middle of the summer. They're already thinking ahead. Just the way that you farmers do. You know weather patterns and you know what's coming. You understand those things. So do the Israelites. They're sitting in the middle of summer and they're going, couple months, we're going to get rain. Elijah comes, no rain, no dew. Now they're fast forwarding months ahead into those winter months. We're not even going to be able to till our ground. Never mind our crops that are already in the ground that are going to die. We're not even going to be able to get the seeds in the ground. No rain, no dew. That ground's going to be like iron and we won't be able to chop through it.
Now, if that's not frightening, if that's not arresting, if that's not panic for a people that survive on their crops and their vineyards, I don't know what is. People are going to struggle to survive. Some of them are going to die. Lack of food, lack of water. The wells are going to dry up. Baal's getting slapped in the face here too, by the way. Remember, this is his area of expertise. He's the storm god. He's the god of rain. You can imagine perhaps that some of these Israelites then, after hearing this, would have gone straight to the temple of Baal in Samaria, praying to him. Baal, send us rain, because Yahweh's not going to. But you would just watch the people. As those cracks in the ground would grow wider, so would the skepticism about Baal grow wider. As the ground kept crumbling in their hands and blowing away, so does Baal's reputation. Because Yahweh has shut off Baal's faucet. If you want to try to get rain from Baal, it's not going to happen. He doesn't have control. He's an idol. Ahab's government is pumping raw paganism into Israel's bloodstream. It looks like Baalism is going to win the day. Satan's throne has been installed in Samaria. And Yahweh has every right, by the way, to wipe Israel out. Completely cut them off. You want to live with Baal? Fine. Let him save you. Let him figure it out. But even at the height of this great evil and apostasy, Yahweh still wants to dispute with His people. You've heard that call to repent and believe from this pulpit before. That's essentially what Elijah's message is to Israel too. Repent and believe. How do you hear that message? How does that hit your ears? Some in Israel would have responded this way. Yep, there goes that preacher from Yahweh telling us about what rotten sinners we are again. No grace from that guy. Is that how some of you hear it? There's the preacher telling us what rotten sinners we are. Where's the grace? Where's the comfort? Where's the moral upbuilding? Elijah says, repent. The Bible says, repent. I say, repent. And if you ask, where's the grace? The answer is, that is the message of grace. That is the message of grace. Yahweh didn't have to send Elijah to warn them. You know why? Because they had Deuteronomy 28. They had fair warning. They had plenty of time. Centuries upon centuries, they had 40 years in the wilderness to hear that message of Deuteronomy 28. If you don't obey the voice of the Lord, cursed you will be in the city, cursed you will be in the field. They had time. You have had the Word of God your whole life. That message of repent is the message of grace, because God still wants to talk to you. He still wants you to be with Him. He still wants you to belong to Him. He doesn't want to share you with the world. He doesn't want to share you with your sins. He doesn't want to share you with your idols. He wants you to Himself. There are consequences for sins when God's people forget that complete allegiance to Yahweh is the most important thing in life. And the people need to be graciously reminded of that, and so do you. So do we all. Because God is saying here, if you're not going to listen to my word, then I'm going to send the message through the sun's searing rays and the parched ground and the blackened fields. And I am going to send my message through the breakdown of everything in your life. I'm going to tear it all down. You don't want to encounter me in terms of my blessings. and it come to them in curse. But Yahweh is not like the other gods. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't break Israel off here like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. One fell swoop, he wiped out those two cities. There's no time for debate. He didn't call them to repent. He sent down fire from heaven and burned them. Final judgment. He doesn't do that to Israel. He doesn't do that to you and me. He graciously calls us. That's why he sent Elijah. He sent Elijah in advance with a prayer. Elijah's message is a prayer. Did you know that? James 5:16, you know that verse really well. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. Or in some older translations, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But do you know the two verses that follow? Verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's a prayer. It's a prayer for the sake of God's people. Elijah is praying to God, send this message so that your people repent, and so that they follow you, and so that they get back in step with you, because I love them and I know you love them. Be gracious. Sounds an awful lot like a Savior that I've heard of many times. Like Jesus Christ. Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. If it is not your will be done. Because he's thinking about God's covenant people. He came to give glory to the Father. He also came to reinstate God's covenant people. That's why the first thing Jesus preached was repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. He's Elijah. He's calling them back. Come back to God. Step away from your sins. Step away from the world. Step away from your traditions. Follow God. And don't live for yourself. And don't live for your family. And don't live for your riches. And don't live for your work. You live for God. Jesus' whole life was a prayer. For your sake. For my sake. For the sake of all of God's people. He stands there with his perfect obedience to the law. He stands there with his righteousness. He stands there with his sacrifice. His blood is shed. His body is broken. God raises him from the grave and lifts him up into heaven. His whole life was a prayer. Because he did the will of the Father perfectly and completely. To give you life. To give you peace. To fill you with hope. That's why the call to repentance is gracious. Stop with the idols. Stop with the false gods. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. Have you forgotten how simple that is? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I've said it before. Christian life, it's difficult, but it's not complicated. The gospel is difficult, but it's not complicated. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Elijah's prayer is a prayer of faith. He's calling on God to be true to himself. God spoke the words in Deuteronomy 28. And so Elijah is merely praying to God, be faithful to your word. Do what you said you would do. And so the prayer, Elijah, is standing then in a perfect relationship with God. He's standing in the name of Jesus Christ. He's standing with the truth of God and God's Word. There's no boundaries there. There's nothing to hinder God from doing what Elijah's praying. Because Elijah's not praying out of pride. He's not praying out of anger or some self-righteous notion. He's praying for the sake of God's honor, and he's praying for the sake of God's people. Save them. Do what you said you would do in your word. Be gracious, but also uphold your honor. It's a prayer of faith. It's the same power of prayer given to the church. It's so easy to fall into that idea that the enemies, the avengers of Psalm 8, or that the Ahabs and the Jezebels and the Antichrists of the world somehow have some kind of control over you. That they could put you in their grasp like some little plaything and do whatever they want to with you. But it's not so. It is not that way. The world has no power over the church. Instead, the church has been granted the power of this prayer. You pray the word of God and God will do it. Because he doesn't let his honor get trampled, and he doesn't let his people get trampled either. The church will only become powerless when the church forgets the power of the living God. Because the power of the enemy is not strong enough to overtake us. Elijah's message is still very much needed today. Who is your God, people of God? May each one of you, with true faith, answer boldly, unqualified, my God is Yahweh. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, holy and gracious, loving, your honor deserves to be upheld. And when your holiness is being warped, as it was here in the days of Ahab, it is no wonder that you declared holy war. May you continue to uphold your honor in this world. And in doing so, uphold our own in Jesus Christ, a Savior who came graciously but also boldly, who succeeded in upholding both your justice and your mercy, in upholding your righteousness and your grace, in saving us on the cross. Help us, Father, to cut off all ties to this world, to these other gods, these idols that we follow, to worship only you. May we not be carving our lives up. May we not be dividing. But keep that line of separation so clear to us. We are the people of God and we belong to God. We do not belong to the world. We do not belong to ourselves. We do not belong to anything else. You are our God. We are your people. Thank you for such a wondrous gift. Thank you for such a tremendous life. Help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.